Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our study in the great hymn with which Paul begins this letter. It's on page 1241 in your Pew Bible. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. It's all one sentence. So listen to the living, inerrant, and life-giving word of God. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we can scarcely imagine the things that Paul has written unless you should teach them to us. And we need to know them, Lord. And we know they're blessed to us and they bring glory to you. So enable us, Lord, to study your word. Give us stamina. Give us strength. Give us your spirit. Shine the light of your word into our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are two basic storylines that are written into the fabric of our world. The first and most familiar is the tragedy. And that's the story of our world apart from the saving intrusion and intervention of God. It's a story the Bible tells right after the beginning in the fall of Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God's command by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were cast out of the garden. And then sin began working in the generations that followed. In the next chapter, Cain kills his brother Abel. In chapter 5, you have the spread of the line of the ungodly. You get to chapter 11, all the nations that have resulted from them are united in idolatry and rebellion to God. He curses them and confuses them and disperses them over the face of our world. That accounts for the world we know. It is written tragedy into the sinful nature of our world. You know, the pattern is always the same. Sin, rebellion against God, followed by alienation, curse, failure, misery, and death. Now, literary scholars will tell us that there are certain requirements that have to be met for a story to qualify as a genuine tragedy. And first, there must be an initial greatness and goodness with a hope, even an expectation of blessing and glory. You see, the tragic hero is always a person who begins with virtue and has great ability and has lofty potential, but it's all overcome by a fatal flaw. And that is exactly how the Bible presents mankind. We were created good by God. We have the stamp of his own glorious image placed upon us, and yet man fell into sin. If you say, what is the fatal flaw of mankind? Well, there it is. It is sin, transgression, and it always proves to be our undoing. You name the human endeavor, it will be marred and ultimately undone by sin. And we think of the broad sweep of history, history written boldly on a broad scale, you'll find this is true. The empires rise. Usually goodness produces greatness. And then there's wealth and power and riches and prestige. That leads to idolatry and sin. And sin causes the empire to fall and everything goes into the dust. It happens over and over in history. It is happening now. But tragedy also is a story told on the small scale of our individual experiences. Our own capacity for achievement is undermined by our sin. You think how many marriages begin with such a beautiful wedding ceremony, but then it's dimmed by conflict, sometimes broken by unfaithfulness. You think of careers that launch with potential and great expectations. Often it leads to disappointment. Often that same person is embittered before too long. Why? Because of tragedy that is stamped upon our race. And God's curse to the first sinner, Adam, still holds. It dominates our tragic reality. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:18-19. Now, one of the great masters of tragedy was William Shakespeare. And one of his most famous tragic plays was Macbeth. This is a story of a Scottish nobleman renowned for valor and faithfulness, but he comes under temptation's power and he falls prey to sin. His moral failure, and then especially his guilt-racked conscience, ultimately lead him to ruin. Now, that is the tragic story told in epic terms by Shakespeare with great eloquence. That is the experience of all of us in some way or another. We fail to achieve our potential. We fall because of sin. That by the way, is why stories like that are so irresistible to us. That's why they move us so deeply, because we connect with it as a story we so sadly know. Macbeth's cynical lines speak in a way that all of us have felt, at least at some times. He said, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that strets and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Well, I said there's two storylines in this world. The first is tragedy. The second is salvation. And where tragedy is a story of failure, alienation, curse, salvation tells of triumph, redemption, and blessing. It's the voice of laughter that is heard beside the sobbing tears. Now, you'll find this also in Shakespeare, in his great comedies. They're all salvation stories. They all end, many of them end in wedding scenes, with all the characters reunited and joy in their hearts. This is the genre of the fairy tale, isn't it? Where they all live happily ever after. Now, we may deride fairy tales and fantasies as of very little value, but isn't it interesting we don't forget them? We pass them on generation after generation to our children. Why? Because secretly, at least, we deeply long for it to be true. If only it could actually be true that they live happily ever after. Well, there are two stories of this world then. There's tragedy, which we know from lived experience, from both the microscope and the telescope of human observation. And then there's the comedy of salvation. And this is a story that comes from God. This is the story that is revealed in the Word of God. This is what Christianity presents to a world that, though fallen and cursed, cannot forget its hope of glory and blessing. It's the claim that salvation will overthrow the fall, that redemption will conquer alienation, that God's blessing will someday fully undo the curse of sin. The wolf will live with the lamb, Isaiah said. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Isaiah 11:6. Well, it is this salvation story that Paul is referring to in verse 9 as the mystery of his will. The story that is manifested in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to unfold Paul's meaning in these interesting verses this morning with 3 points. First, we need to note the historical nature of Christianity. Paul assumes here and asserts the historical nature of Christianity. Secondly, he wants us to know the historical purpose of Christianity. And then thirdly, we'll consider the value of the historical perspective of the Christian faith. Well, first, the historical nature of Christianity. When I speak of these two stories, it's not really fiction I have in mind, although here, as so often, art is following reality. There's not merely two stories at work in the world, but there are actually two histories that are working side by side in this world. First, there's the history that's taught in secular textbooks. It starts with the record of prehistoric civilization. It progresses through the Mesopotamian empires, and then you get to Greece and its democracies. Then you have the glory of the might and power of Rome. That all falls apart. You have the Dark Ages, but then finally Europe arises out of that. Then you have the New World empires like America, and then now we have the new global age. Now, it's interesting that history, from the secular point of view of the world, it is the unified verdict of all of scholars and those who think about these matters, both modern and postmodern thinkers, that it is a history that is hopeless, meaningless, and cursed. You see, for all the excitement, and I'm a person who loves history, wars and political movements and dramatic events, different. I love historical biography. Wow, that's particularly fascinating. But however interesting and fascinating it all may be, and even instructive, the secularists will put all of that together under the heading of tragedy. They will render on it Macbeth's verdict: it's all sound and fury, but in the end, it signifies nothing. And yet Paul says that there is another history at work in the world that the world is not aware of. This is God's redemptive history that is working forward according to not tragedy, but the storyline of salvation. Now, Paul's been tracing this in this great doxology of Ephesians 1. Salvation history began before records were kept and before empires even left any trace. Indeed, before creation itself. It's a history that began in the mind of God, and then it entered into time through his covenants, and it focused on Jesus Christ. And it has a predetermined, pre-recorded finale in the glorification of God's redeemed people through the exaltation of his Son. Redemptive history records God's plan of the ages as he omnipotently and mysteriously presses forward to the goal that we find in verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, clearly, Paul is assuming here, I would even say he's asserting, that it's vital for Christians to know the historical nature of our religion, of our faith, of our salvation. You know, you'll have people say to you, college kids will hear this in philosophy classes and Bible classes for sure, that all religions are basically the same. You've heard that. Well, one way we answer is to say, well, let me tell you, one of many ways in which Christianity is uniquely different is that it alone is absolutely a historical religion. We do not merely proclaim ideas and philosophies, but we proclaim that things have happened on this green earth, and the result of them is what we believe in our salvation, and if they didn't happen, then our salvation is false. Now, Buddhism doesn't work that way. Islam doesn't work that way. No, secularism doesn't work that way. It's ideas. Nobody even knows much about Buddha, or Confucius, or whatnot. It's just ideas that they perpetrated and that are assigned to them. But Christianity says, no. We proclaim that events happened in history, and because they happened, we have the salvation that we believe. Someone were to ask you, what is in the Bible? A very good answer, would say, is that the Bible is the historical record of God's great saving acts in history, along with God's explanation of what they mean for our salvation. The historical events that happened and the meaning of those events for salvation. That's what the Bible has. Now, according to Paul, in this passage, one of the greatest gifts we have, I mean, he's highlighting in a hymn here the chief blessings that we have, and one of them is that through the Word of God, we have the knowledge of this salvation story and the knowledge of what God has done and this history. In verses 7 and 8, he says that God lavished his grace on us through the saving work of Jesus. But now in verse 9, he says not only that, but God has revealed to us, having made known the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Now, here we encounter for the first time in Ephesians the word mystery. It's a word we're going to see many times more. And when Paul speaks of God's revelation as a mystery, he's not using that word the way that we tend to use that word. He does not mean that we're given clues and it's a contest to see who can piece the clues together. And you know how mystery novels work. Was it the cook? Was it the baker? Who was it who committed the murder? Well, it's not that kind of history. It's a different use of that word. For Paul, the mystery of God's will is the story that can only be known by revelation. And it can only be fully known as events ripen to maturity in God's timing. Now, the mystery of salvation is something that no one could ever have figured out by reason alone. Not because it's irrational, but because it's marvelous. Because it's a higher wisdom. It's with gracious motives that we've never suspected before. We never imagined to us that God was actually like that. And this is what he's doing in the world. It's not revealed by common experience or much less by conventional wisdom. Now, Paul uses this word mysterion, mystery, 7 times in Ephesians. He will speak of the mystery of God's will, the mystery of the gospel, the mysterion of Christ. The mystery is the salvation story made known by God's revelation through the prophets and apostles and brought to full expression in God's timing through the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if we think about this, we'll realize what exciting news Paul's referring to here. Paul is saying that God's will, which men and women could never fathom through their own efforts, is actually revealed to us in the gospel. The mind of God is disclosed to us mysteriously, marvelously, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Christianity, let me say this, Christianity does not come to the world with a therapeutic program of earthly happiness and self-help. It is not a political action agenda. It is not a power grab by one ethnic religious group against others. Rather, Christianity presents God's revelation concerning his otherwise secret plans for saving the fallen world. Now, in these verses 9 and 10, verse 9 particularly, Paul is emphasizing themes we've already encountered in Ephesians. First, notice that it is God's sovereign will. Verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to what? According to his purpose. It is a sovereign will. God is not consulting us. The gospel is not a product of human investigation or innovation. It is revelation. It is a disclosing of God's sovereign, almighty purpose. Now, further, notice as well that God's purpose is and always has been focused on his Son, Jesus Christ, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Old Testament was a mistake on God's part. And he tried law, he tried works, he realized he needed to do better than that. And therefore he brought in Jesus Christ. That's complete nonsense according to the scriptures. The Old Testament's all pointing to Jesus. It has always been in Christ through the Son that salvation comes forth. And so we worship God through Christ not merely because he helps us. Oh, and how he does. Not merely because he loves us and we can relate to him, we can. But we worship him primarily because God's eternal purpose is centered in Jesus Christ and manifested through him. Now, Paul adds in verse 10 that this is a plan for the fullness of time. Actually, here's a verse where I think the New International Version might be better. It says, a plan put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Paul's noting that just as there was a progressive nature to God's redemptive history, so is there a progressive nature in the revelation of the Bible. Early on in the Bible, it's all true, but it's an early version of the truth. It's the acorn that will become the tree. And as the Old Testament grows, it becomes clearer. If you live in the Old Testament, you knew the gospel, but you knew it in a more basic form. It's the bud. We have the blossom, as Augustine put it. And so there's a progressive nature that is all, though, according to his purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll find this in the Bible. If someone says to you, well, what is this story in the Bible? It starts with Adam and Eve, right? God created all things. He created man and woman. He gave them the covenant of works. They could be justified by obedience. That was a genuine covenant, but they sinned. They violated God's law. But God wasn't caught unawares. He immediately, right there, the first promise in the Bible is of the gospel to, by the way, who was the first gospel promise given? To the serpent, right there in the garden. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head, and then the gospel is enacted out. And so God has the gospel prepared. It's all according to his plan. And then God pressed on in the succeeding generations of his redemptive plan. You get to Abraham. Abraham's a man who's a nobody in the world. Nobody cared about this nomad. Oh, he kind of had some local significance. But the Christian goes, no, in God's plan, this is where the action is. This is Abraham, the covenant's made with him and his offspring, and they become Israel. Again, a despised, weak nation. And yet they're God's people, and they're the repositories of the covenants and of the word of God, of the law, and of the gospel in its form. And over time, you have all the events of Israel, and then they fail. The Jews fall into sin. They break the covenant God gave with Moses. And yet, God was working according to his plan. He was preparing history. He was moving forward progressively until his son would come and the new covenant that would fulfill all that Israel had failed. Now, interestingly, not only was God working redemptively in his people through these successive centuries and generations, he was also working in the world. And we can look back and see the marvelous way that God was planning things. He was preparing for the coming of the Messiah, putting a context into place where the gospel could be spread. You had the flowering of Greek philosophy, where many of the thought forms were being worked out that would be employed by the apostles in proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is not Greek philosophy, but many of the thought forms were originated by God in that way. There was a common language, Koine Greek, whereby virtually the entire ancient world could read the New Testament. It could hear the message. Roman power rose. In many ways, it was wicked, but it produced good roads, and there was a civic peace. And so really a rare historical moment in ancient history where ideas could travel, and you can go from place to place, and you can preserve writings. God was working in all these ways, preparing the world, preparing his redemptive work for the coming of his son, for his great achievement as he died on the cross and rose again, and then for his ascension where the apostles would take that message in the power of the Holy Spirit. At the right time, in the fullness of time, God was working. And you know what? We're still part of that now. There's a great moment in Lord of the Rings where Sam and Frodo, they're getting ready to go into Mordor, and they're trying to encourage themselves with the stories that they learned as young hobbits. And it's just, they realize that they're in the story. And they realize, you know, if they were to tell that story now, it'd be about us. And that gave them encouragement. It's absolutely true of us. You open up your Bible, you start reading the story, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes of Israel and Joseph and all those great events, and then the coming of Jesus. You read Acts. Where is that story now? It's here. It's in the Christian church throughout the world as God is using us now to carry forth that wonderful plan, the historical nature of the Christian faith. Well, Paul wants us to know as well the historical purpose that Christianity declares. We have a religion that is historical in its claims and nature. But in verse 10, he directs us into the future, to the saving purpose. The mystery of God's will is a salvation story. It's still going on, but Paul wants us to know the end. To unite, verse 10 says, all things in him, that is Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That is the purpose for which history is working, that salvation history is working, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this expression, to unite all things, is in the Greek manuscript a single word, anakephalaiao. Don't try to memorize it. But it's one word, to bring together under one heading again. Interestingly, in Romans 13:9, Paul uses the same word to say that the law is summarized in the command of love. If you take the Ten Commandments and you bring them all together under one category, under one heading, the heading is love. People say, I believe in love, not law. The law is God's definition of what love is. And so he uses this word, the law is summarized under the command of love. Now, here he makes the point. that all of salvation history has a destination. It has a climax. It has a purpose. And that is contained in the gathering of all things under the lordship of the exalted Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now let's just pause and reflect on how radically now Christianity conflicts with secular culture, with modern thought, which I earlier pointed out that all assures us that history has no purpose and no goal. This is the way that fashionable skeptics speak. Let me quote liberal scholar G.N. Clark. He says, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of all the irrationalities of the preceding ages." Now, that's just an honest view of secularism. By the way, it condemns secularism. He's saying we have a worldview that we're committed to, and it makes no sense of things. We would agree with that. You may know the prominent atheist, Richard Dawkins, who makes the news all the time today, mocking Christianity. Here's what he candidly says. "The universe we observe has at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Well, my friends, ideas have consequence. And we've been living in a stretch of time, quite a long stretch now, in our culture where that idea has the consequence of sensual, self-serving decadence. You see, it doesn't have any meaning. Why should you live on a high moral plane? You're just an animal. You're just a collection of molecules. There's no purpose to anything. Well, what did Paul say? "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's the logical consequence that has produced the society we are living in. Let me say that Christians then ought to look upon our secular society, on unbelieving people, with a great sympathy. Now, the meaning of history is a dark mystery to them. They actually believe that. Now, partly it's because apart from God's word, it's all that they know. All they have is the story of sinful mankind that admittedly is absolutely tragic. It's hopeless. If we didn't have the Word of God, we would likely think the same way. I'm one of those who was converted a little later in life. I was 30 when I was converted. I well remember being that person. I was struggling against. I was raised with ideals, but actual reality in our world was chipping away my ideals and trying to lead me on a downward plane. That's what's going on in our society. Oh, how grateful I am for the Word of God. That would be continually true of me as well. Now, we have to admit, though, that the secularists, ignorance is a culpable ignorance. There is an unwillingness to receive the Word of God. There is a lack of interest in the gospel. It has willingly shut itself up to the story of salvation. And God's Word says there is a purpose to history. There is a purpose to your life. You have vast meaning. You have vast significance, the Bible says. And ultimately, here it is in verse 10, that God is uniting all things together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, Paul's been praising God for salvation. He's been extolling, just recently, verses 7 and 8, he's been extolling Jesus as the means of salvation. We are saved through his person and work. But here we find that Jesus is no bare means. He is also the end of our salvation. We and the entire cosmos are redeemed under and into the headship of Christ. Peter O'Brien writes, "Christ is the one in whom God chooses to sum up the cosmos, the one in whom he restores harmony to the universe. He is the focal point, not merely the means through whom all this occurs." Now, remarkably, Paul says here that all things will be brought together under Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, he does not mean universal salvation. That would involve a hopeless inconsistency in his own teaching and in the Bible. The Bible does not teach that all are saved, that all will go to heaven regardless of their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there's a universality, he says, within redemption. There is a bringing together all that has been saved, all that has been restored by and in and unto Jesus Christ. Now, there's two ways we can understand it. I'll try to be brief. One is to say this is talking about the Christian people. Verse 7 and 8 talks about Jesus dying for them. So these are the people for whom Jesus died. And that, of course, is true. But some scholars, I think, rightly point out that this expression, heaven and earth, was a common Jewish way of speaking of the entire created order. Heaven and earth is the entire cosmos, all that is made. And we remember how Paul says in Romans 8 that the cosmos, the physical realm, was cast into futility because of sin. A curse came not only upon mankind, but upon the whole world. And this is verse 21 of Romans 8. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul says the cosmos itself is literally on tiptoe, looking for when Christ will return and the consummation of all things. And so this is all that is restored, even the physical realm, into the unity, harmony, order, and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, it's significant here that this Greek word that I mentioned, anakephalaio, begins with ana. That's why I pronounce it for you, because that prefix means again. And this is a gathering together again in Christ. And that presupposes a loss. There was a prior disintegration. There was an alienation. There was a separation resulting from sin. There was a perfect condition once, but it was marred, it was lost, and it now will be restored through union with Christ. Now, one thing that shows us is the absolute necessity of Genesis 1 to 11. If you take out Genesis 1 to 11, or if you declare it poetry, even though it's not poetry, and you make it all relativized and secularized, you lose the Christian religion, which is the story of a paradise that was lost, but then is reunited again in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a legitimate owner. He is restoring what was broken. It is a tragedy that is answered with salvation. We look forward then to the bringing together of all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our task now is to serve that calling as those who understand the purpose of history, particularly through the spread of the gospel, so that others will hear, believe, and be saved. Well, I've mentioned the historical nature of Christianity, and then the historical purpose through which God is working in Christianity. And that leads us to a third and last point, namely the historical perspective that is the Christian faith. Now, you know, most stories are ruined by knowing the end in advance, but not this one. I've been reading lately spy novels just to relax my mind a little bit. And I was reading, I love the spy novel genre. And I was reading a book, I confessed this recently, and I was about 100 pages in. And I felt a temptation. I actually did this. I said, I'm randomly going to open the final chapter to a single page, and hopefully I won't find out who the Russian mole is. And I opened it to a relevant page. It's his wife. Oh, no. So now, 200 pages earlier, I know who it is. It's ruined the whole story. I know who the spy was. Well, we know the end of the gospel story, but it's not ruined. Because when we get there, and even the journey along the way is so spectacular, it is so filled with glory that it will exceed our wildest imaginations. In fact, not only is this story not ruined by knowing the end, Paul thinks it is vitally important that we would understand the end, the purpose, how it is actually achieved, so that we can live appropriately in the present. The nature of Christianity is historical. We rely on what God has done. We see a purpose to which history is working. And therefore, we have a historical perspective. Sometimes it's been called, I think helpfully, an eternal perspective. And we look upon the affairs of our lives now, looking back to what has been done that has secured everything for us, we'll see it celebrated, emblemized to us today in the Lord's Supper. But then looking forward to the purpose that will be fulfilled. Now, one thing this does for us, it enables us to be sober about the reality of this world. The world knows that this present existence is tragedy, but can't afford to live upon that because of the despair. But the Christian can be a realist. We can look upon the world and say, you know, it really is not a Disneyland park. And by the way, you do know why amusement parks, I love them too. It's not because of the rides. It's because it's a safe fantasy world where everything works and people are smiling and they cater to you. If you don't smile, you can't work at those places, because that's what people want, a fantasy. And feel free to go to Carowinds or Disneyland and have a hard, good time. Just don't believe that that's what's going on right now. We are on a toxic wasteland and a deadly battlefield. And you see, the Christian can realize that without becoming a pessimist. We don't become cynics. We're able to afford to be realists. Salvation is not going to be manifested to me in the present form of this life. We agree with the world that all the pomp and show at the end is merely sound and fury, signifying nothing. Isn't that what Paul said? 1 Corinthians 7:31, the world in its present form is passing away. Now see, we're not led into despair because we have the salvation story, but we're delivered from the idolatries. We no longer face life saying, only if I could only be rich. God bless you if you attain to financial wealth. Some of you have, but it will not save you. It will not even make you happy. If only I could have romance. If only I could be thin. If only my teeth could be straight. If only my party could be elected. These are all good things objectively in themselves, and none of them will bring that paradise. Why? Because this is the world, the tragic world, always undermined by the fatal flaw of sin. But Christ is directing us to another world. And there we find perspective. We are realists, and we feel it. You know, Christians are not delivered out of the experience of Christianity. We shed tears. We experience sorrow. Our Lord was called a man of sorrow. But he said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. And we are comforted by the mystery that is revealed in the saving plan of God. By faith in that gospel, we are freed from living under the despair and the idolatry of the world. Let me put this just a little bit differently. The world lives from the present to an uncertain future. And that's why our generation is riddled with anxiety and doubt. All the data shows a terribly depressed and anxious generation. Why? Because we're no longer so naive to not realize that there are deadly things. The future could be very harmful, personally and corporately. And so there's a great anxiety. We're living forward. But the Christian lives from the end, which we know is in glory, and we work back to the present. The secular starts now and with anxiety looks to an uncertain future. The Christian starts with a certain future and looks back to his or her present life. Now that's the very perspective you'll see in the New Testament. Let me just quote from Paul a couple of places. In 1 Corinthians 1:13-14, he writes that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us from the kingdom of his beloved son. We're taken out of one story, we're put into another, and there we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. My friends, in Christ, through faith in him, whatever bad things happen to you in this tragic world, in the realm of Christ, you have forgiveness, redemption. It is all leading you to glory. You've been transferred by faith out of one kingdom into the other. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inward nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. And so, as the Bible says, we walk in the faith of Abraham. We're pilgrims journeying through a land. We're not owners here. We're passing through. We are sojourners, and we feel it in so many ways. But what does Hebrews 11:10 say? That he was looking forward to the city with foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Well, let me conclude by applying this idea as directly as possible. The idea of an eternal perspective. And realizing that the purpose of this world is to bring all things together under Christ. You see, this perspective, the knowledge of that future, ought to shape and transform everything about our lives. Knowing God's will and the mystery of salvation, why we'll live for eternal things, not for worldly things. Now, for instance, we're very glad to have money and to use it. We use our money for worldly things. There's nothing wrong. You should not feel guilty of buying nice things if you can afford them and providing for your family and others. But we are particularly excited when we have the opportunity to use that money for things that will never perish, for the gospel. And there's a joy in giving instead of taking that begins to transform our living. We're not opposed to this present realm. We're not opposed to money. But we delight to use it for gospel causes and the spread of salvation. We have earthly ambitions to contribute something. I hope you do. We should have ambitions for what kind of job we'll go into, how we will serve our fellow man, and the achievements maybe that I'd like to write a novel. I'd like to do this or that. That's all good. But our principal ambition is for the kingdom of Christ. Let me say to all of us here, but especially our young people, you're not being prepared in our families not just to get this job or that job and have that, but along with that, to participate in the great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel and the ministry of the local church. How exciting it all is. Yes, we have earthly ambitions, but our true ambition is for heaven and the kingdom of Christ. And it changes our perspective on trials. We don't like trials. We suffer under hardship. But now we see them in the light of God's sovereign purpose. We realize that whatever else is happening, He is training us as children for an inheritance in glory. And yes, that makes a great difference. We realize the story we have entered in Christ is not a tragedy. It is salvation. However difficult the present may be, we are being saved. And you see, knowing this emboldens us to trust God and to say, this I will do, I'm going to do as well. Because I know the story, it's salvation. God is saving me. Yet though he slay me, will I trust in him? He's saving me. Literally speaking, our story as Christians is a comedy. And therefore, like that virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, we laugh at the days to come. Perhaps most significant of all, knowing that God's purpose for history is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, verse 10, that above all else, we want to know Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you met him on the sacred page? Have you opened his heart to the living testimony of his Holy Spirit as you believe in him? He is the only Savior. And he is the Lord who will be standing on the earth in the end. And all things will be summed up in him. And we find salvation only by yielding to him the obedience of faith, believing his story and surrendering to his reign. And then we count it our great blessing to open up his word and to open up our hearts and minds and to be taught of the Lord. What a thrill it is to grow as a Christian. To learn more and more of the Bible, to be changed, to have our beliefs changed, but our hearts changed, our whole lives changed. We're sitting at the feet of Jesus as his word is opened. And then we have the great privilege to come before the Father in heaven in the name, through the ministry of the Son who's seated at his right hand, and to know that our prayers are received. How prayer is transformed by the knowledge of the end of history. And our presence is molded by this then great desire, knowing him, knowing God's purpose in him, that we would serve him, that we would please him, the simple pleasure of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through our lives, his kingdom would be advanced, and he, together with his wonderful Father, will receive glory. All according to the mystery of his sovereign purpose and gracious will, may Christ have glory. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this history lesson, this mystery lesson, as it were. And Father, we pray that this would not be in any way a mere intellectual exercise, but by the power of your Spirit, you would grant to us a biblical perspective on everything. That we would know the truth, that we would be delivered from the lie, that the tragedy would no longer be that which controls us, but that we would share the laughter of Christ's saving work, which will be fully manifested when he gloriously returns. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.